if you've got Hosea in the in your Old Testament, in your Bible there, you might want to mark it. Put a bookmark in there because it's easier to find with a bookmark. When I think of the study of prophecy, I think of two different distinct groups of prophetic study. There's those people who like to study prophecy and discuss what's going to happen sometime in the future. And so they have conferences and discussions and write books and they tell us what the Bible says is going to happen in the future. That's one group of prophecy. The other group of prophecy is what we're going to be looking at today. And I think that this group talks about what we've done. Not what's going to happen in the future, but look at what you've done. That's the kind of prophecy that we're going to look at today. Not the future, but right now. We have, as human beings, I think, the propensity, the possibility, there is the danger that we can drift away from God. And I use that word drift because drift really takes on the sense of not feeling any motion. Even though there is motion happening, it feels like everything's okay, everything's calm, everything's under control. But you're actually drifting away. It's not like being carried away down a whitewater rapids. We're not talking about that. Because we would know that is something to avoid. But the drifting, it's just the slow departure from God. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. We have that propensity. We can do that. We can be self-assured. I'm right with God. I am. And be self-assured using the right terms. Using the right catchphrases, using the right words so that people know I'm right with God. Listen to the way I talk. But using the right terms, being self-assured, isn't assurance at all. That's why I wanted to do this series on Hosea. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, if you're looking it up. Somebody mentioned to me a couple of weeks back we ought to change the name of the church to Church of the Bible on the Wall, projected on the wall or something like that. Or we could change it to the Church of the Turned On PDA as well. But if you have your Bibles and you like to look at Hosea, that's where we're going to be studying from. Although this morning we won't be getting too much into Hosea. Hosea was a prophet. And Hosea's name is closely related to that word we use at Easter time, or Palm Sunday especially, Hosanna, which means save us now. Hosea means salvation. Hosanna means salvation now, if you don't mind. And Hosea just means salvation. And then it is related also to the Hebrew word Joshua, which means salvation is from God or Jehovah. And Hosea just means salvation. So we look at Hosea the prophet. And these are the dates when Hosea did his prophetic ministry, roughly speaking. From 753 to 722 BC. That's the approximate years. That's some pretty old stuff. So 2,700 years old. 2,700 years old. You know, that's a long ways back. Now, to be honest, I think the question should be asked, does Hosea really have anything to say to people who live in 2008? We're modern people. We're scientific people. We've got everything under control. We got technology and indoor plumbing. What can this man 2,700 years ago have possibly to say to people in this modern day and age? Does he have anything that's worthwhile for us? Well, the easy answer is yes, because he's in the Bible. The longer answer is yes, I think so. And here is why I think that this prophet is profitable today. Because of what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Now let me read that for you. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come." This important, Paul's talking about here in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he's talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness wanderings and all of the times, the many times that they turned away from God and turned to something else, and how God responded to that. And then he goes on to give us this, that all these things happen to those for our example, for our admonition. They're written, these things are written for our instruction. So by reading them and studying them, we can be instructed. So is it profitable? Yes, according to 1 Corinthians 10:11, I think it is. The second thing is, you know, people really don't change. Certainly, you know, I mean, there's the things that we have, the tools, the technologies, those certainly do change. But if you were able to go back 2,770 years ago, you would find people that were selfish, people that bragged, people that were kind, people that were hurtful, and people that were loving, because people never change. People don't really change. So, and because people don't really change, Paul was able to write what he did in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 23. Because of these things. Let me read for you what it says in those passages. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They professed to be wise, and they became fools. And changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Now that four-footed animals, that's going to come back. We're going to be reminded of that as we go through Hosea. Because Israel was guilty of that indeed. This passage is really mankind in general. Paul's talking about the general condition of everybody. But we too, we can drift into that very, these very things that Paul's talking about. That's why I think that Hosea is worthwhile to study. Because these things, I can't be guilty of that. I can't be guilty of not glorifying God. I can't be guilty of professing to be wise. I'm not guilty of glory, of changing the glory of God. Oh no, I'm not guilty of that. Well, this prophecy is profitable because we can be guilty of those things. One of the very first major red flags that I notice about people and in my own life is when I say, "Oh no, I'll never do that." Ask Peter what happens when you brag like that. Real security comes when we know, yes, I could be guilty of those things. I need to check things out and make sure I'm not. It's a time when someone says, "Oh, nobody's going to steal anything out of my car." Yeah, till they do. Then you'll know for sure. If there's a possibility that something like that's going to happen, we're going to take the precautions, the necessary steps to make sure that they don't happen. So if we think that we can be guilty of those things, we're going to take the steps necessary so that we're not. So this prophecy is profitable. I'm convinced of it because of these things. Hosea faced these very conditions in Israel 2,700 years ago. 2,700 years ago, Hosea faced these very same conditions in Israel. One is they didn't glorify God. They didn't glorify God. When God saved them, they didn't thank Him for that. They took the credit for it themselves. They didn't glorify God. And so by doing that, their thoughts became futile, trying to figure and plan. Because God's not in all of my thoughts. There is no God. All of these kind of things. Our thinking becomes futile because we're not thinking in the proper direction. We're not thinking along the correct lines. And so their thinking became futile. We'll see how that works out later. Israel's heart was darkened. Now, when maybe you know this by experience, maybe not. But you know, when a person starts becoming too selfish and too self-assured, too self-centered, they could care less about other people. Get out of my way, I'm in a hurry. Hey, if you aren't going to take that, I'll take it. And their hearts become darkened. This is the kind of thing that Hosea had to face. And Israel changed Jehovah into a calf image. Now, I don't know if you knew this already or not, but I was kind of shocked to know or to find out that Israel, the 10 tribes that separated from Judah, that were inhabiting that area of Samaria, they actually built a calf and said, "This is God." Have you ever heard of such a thing? Oh, sure. Some of us know. We remember back when they came out of Egypt, Moses went up on the mountain to receive the law, and he was gone for quite a spell, and people are saying, "Don't you think he should have been back by now?" And Aaron says, "Yeah, maybe he's not coming back. We need a God, Aaron." So he melted the earrings, the gold, the silver, and created for them, for the people, a golden calf to worship. And he said, Aaron said about this golden calf, "This is the God that brought you out of Egypt." Doesn't that make your heart sink? Don't you just feel bad for him? Well, in the days of Israel, this is long after King David was alive, and they separated from Judah. They went up to Samaria. They fashioned a calf again and said, "This is Jehovah, our God." We wonder, how in the world could this happen? How in the world could that happen? And so I wonder sometimes too, how in the world could some things happen in the church, that happened in the church with people who are supposed to know better, right? I mean, isn't that the old thing? Aren't you supposed to know better? Have you ever said that to somebody? Has anybody ever said it to you? Well, I wondered, how could it happen in Israel when they were supposed to know God? Well, here's some of the things that led to that. Just background kind of things. But as I'm talking about this, I'm sure that maybe you will, maybe you won't, but you might have an idea in your mind about what's going on today. And that would be a good thing. That would be all right. Here's the condition. The political climate of Israel. During Hosea's time, the former boundaries were restored. Israel had, the 10 tribes, had lost some of its property, some of its territory to some surrounding kings. And so their territory was shrinking. Well, their former boundaries had been recovered, restored, they fought against their enemy and recovered that ground. So they were thinking pretty good of themselves. Look at what we've done. We've gained back the property, the land that we'd lost. God gave them a king, Jeroboam. Now there's two guys named this. Jeroboam the first and We're talking about Jeroboam the second. Jeroboam the first was the one who took the people up to Samaria in the first place, divided the kingdom of Judah and Israel, divided those two. But this Jeroboam that God had given to Israel was the king that brought about the recovery of the land that was taken away. And so now they had a king, and God sanctioned Jeroboam. Matter of fact, Jeroboam was the last king that God had sanctioned. After Jeroboam, the kings that came were not God's kings. We're going to find out in Hosea in the weeks ahead where God complains to them when he says, "You are setting up kings that I have not said to set up." After Jeroboam II died, there was anarchy, there was murder, there was all sorts of distrust and assassinations. They set up treaties with foreign countries. And in all of that, they did not honor God one bit. So they turned their backs on God. That was the political climate. Then also, there was the religious climate. They were feeling good about their possibilities, you know. They were, like in their area, the superpower. They were going to act as the police for the whole known world. They were really thinking highly of themselves. But they didn't honor God. And in the religious climate then, there's worse things. They encouraged, and when I say they, I mean the priests and the prophets. They encouraged worship of gross excess, calf worship. And then this calf worship, they had a temple, and they had this altar, and they had the calf, and in this temple, there were prostitutes. In this worship that the Israelites called Jehovah worship, there were prostitutes. There was all sorts of immorality going on in the temple as part of the worship. It was a big party. And people really enjoyed it. People just loved it. You know, they might have said something like, "Well, you know, I don't believe with everything they teach, but I just go for the fun. I enjoy the fun." The next thing was, they welcome material gain with impiety. What does that mean? I understand the question. They welcomed material gain and thought that because I've got a big bank account, or because I am being so prosperous, obviously God's blessing me. And if God's blessing me, then obviously what I'm doing, even though it's crooked, to get this gain is okay in God's eyes. So they welcomed the material gain, even though they were being impious, even though they were unrighteous, even though they were doing things unlawful in God's eyes. They welcomed that material gain because, as far as they were concerned, prosperity was everything. If you're not prosperous, then you got nothing. They had a form of worship without the Spirit. Very familiar verse in John. Jesus said, "Those who worship him will worship him in spirit and in truth." It's interesting. He was talking to a woman who was a Samaritan from this area where the 12 tribes set up this calf. Her question was, "Do we worship in that mountain or do we worship down here in Jerusalem?" And Jesus said, No. The form. No, don't worry about the form. Worry about truth and spirit. Make sure it comes from your heart. They had form without spirit. They had this golden calf. I don't know if it was golden or not, but they had this calf image, and they called it Jehovah. And because they tacked that name onto it, they supposed they gave it some legitimacy. It was just form. They didn't honor him, even though they used his name. They didn't honor him. The next thing was that they trusted man for help, but not God. They looked to Egypt and Assyria for deliverance. But they didn't look to God. They put faith in man, worshiping images. Has its own problems besides the religious climate in Israel, but setting up an image. Now think about that. I don't think any of us are guilty of this per se in the form, but worshiping images has its own problems. You see, there are problems that come from this idol worship that I think that are intrinsic with it, that just happens. We set up an idol and say, this is my God, this is our God, then what we've done is we've limited God's glory, and we say, no, God can't be everywhere because he's here, right there, see, in that image, that's him. And so we can't be everywhere. We've limited God's glory to this physical place right here with an image. That's one of the problems. When the Ark of the Covenant, back in the days of Joshua and the Judges, they carried the Ark of the Covenant into battle. And when they carried it into battle, they were victorious. They started worshiping that Ark like an idol. And God said, don't do that. And what he did was, the next time they went into battle with the ark was stolen from them. They lost. Well, then the Philistines didn't have a clue what to do with this thing because they had all kinds of problems. They kept moving it around because God was the one who's doing the fighting. Not this image, not this physical thing. It's God who's doing it. We can limit God's glory by idol worship. And in Israel's case, their idol worship was essentially the same as the heathen. It was basically the same. Well, yeah, they used the name Jehovah, but that still, it was basically the same. And it produced a tolerance for the heathen worship. The heathen said, your Jehovah God is just like the rest of ours. And the Israelites said, yeah, your Baals are just like our Jehovah. They tossed it all out with this kind of compromise. That compromise, after it was made, couldn't be brought back. But the true worship of Jehovah, as opposed to idol worship, is this, I think. It's not to bring God down to our level. Let me be careful when I say this, and I want you to hear closely. God isn't brought down to my level. He isn't made in my image. I'm made in his image. We don't bring God down to our level. It lowers God. It diminishes him. It makes him like us. When indeed, what God wants to do is raise us up to his level, if I dare say that, towards his level, to a higher level. That's what God wants to raise us up to. Here's part of the proof that I have, because it's twice in Scripture God says this. Be holy, because I'm holy, God says. I'm not going to lower, God isn't going to lower his standards to suit us. He wants us to raise our standards to suit him. You see, and the idol worship destroys all of this. It takes it all away. God wants to raise us up by spiritual improvement. When we bring God down to our level, it stunts our growth. It stymies us. It hinders our growth. And this directive, to be holy, for I am holy, means, in essence, or means, among other things, that today God wants me to be more than I was yesterday, and tomorrow he wants me to be more than I am right now. He wants me to raise up towards him, beyond all the stuff we have here. But in Israel, the people, one of the first things they did was they despised God's goodness and His riches and His mercy. It comes to a choice that we have. Who's going to be your God? Something you've devised? Or the Almighty that's revealed Himself in Scripture? You have to make that choice. The people did not acknowledge God's help and His mercy when He gave them back that land of Israel. When He gave them back the old former borders and boundaries, they didn't give God glory for it. The people looked at their own prosperity as a reward rather than looking at God for His reward. It was mentioned not too long ago in a conversation. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things will be given unto you. It's not, these things are just going to be given to you. You seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then these things will be. See, there's a train sort of a set up here. You seek God and His righteousness, and He'll take care of us. But these people looked at their own prosperity for the reward. I'm sure it's going to be in the newspaper today. I don't know. I didn't look. But I'm sure something's going to be in the newspaper today about the economy in the United States. Economy's bad. Oh, there's no prosperity. But I've said it before and I'll say it again. God will get you through times of no money better than money will get you through times with no God. So they looked at their own prosperity for a reward. And then, to make matters worse, the false prophets added to their delusion. They fostered this delusion by saying, yeah, this is good. They called what was evil good and what was good evil. They turned everything upside down. The experts agreed. Yeah, go ahead. It's all right to be selfish. Yeah, go ahead. Get what you want. Yeah, go ahead. Promote number one. Yeah, the experts are saying this. And it all boils down to what Hosea says is spiritual adultery. And Hosea had to confront that spiritual adultery. The people of Israel left Jehovah for self-gratification. You know what that is. You know how it feels to gratify yourself. Sure you do. Self-satisfaction. They wanted what was best for me and what makes me feel good. They left Jehovah for self-aggrandizement. What makes me important? What places me on the top of the list or in the front of the line? Well, when we look at Hosea, in the weeks ahead, can this prophecy be applied today? Well, to the world? No, I don't think it can. Because the world's going to do what the world does. We don't have any reason to worry about the world. But can this prophecy apply today to the church? Now, this is a whole nother different story. I think it can be applied to the church. Why do you think so? Well, you see if the situation fits, all right? I'll let you do that. We're going to look at a couple of chapters, some verses from the second and third chapter of Revelation, and you see if these things don't apply. Revelation 2:4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, said Jesus to the church, that you have left your first love. You have drifted away from that first love. Now your attention has been given to something else. Your first love has been forgotten. Revelation 2:14. Here Jesus said, but I have a few things against you because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. You see, the false teachers are saying that what was evil is okay. And what was okay was avoid that. They were reinforcing sin, not confronting it. Letting people, you don't want to make people upset. You don't want to lose your constituency. You want to keep the church full. Say easy things. Don't be controversial and confrontive. Well, that's not the way Jesus did it. Revelation 2:20. Other false teachers legitimizing sinful lusts here. It says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. This woman Jezebel said, I'm a prophet, but she was leading the people in unhealthy ways. Revelation 3:1. And the angel of the church of Sardis write these things. Says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your work, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. You are dead. You've got the right phrases, you've got the right flash. You might even wear the right clothes, sing the right songs. Have a lot of people, fill the place up. That doesn't mean we're alive. Jesus said, you got a name, you've got the reputation like things are happening there, but you're really dead. Revelation 3:17, from what Duncan read for us this morning. Because you say I'm rich, this one really touches home, I think. Because you say I am rich and become wealthy and have no need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. In the church at Laodicea, they fell into that prosperity trap. Their eyes were blinded. Their hearts were darkened. They didn't know which way was right, and they didn't know which way to go. And so Jesus had to warn them. You are miserable, wretched, poor, blind, and naked, and you don't even know it. You don't even know it. You ever say to somebody, hey, why didn't you tell me I had that egg on my face? Or had that spot? Why didn't you tell me? Because we don't like to be found in different situations than we really think we are. Why didn't you tell me my hair was messed up? I thought it was combed. Here these people said, hey, we're doing fine. Look at, we got everything we need. We're doing great. And Jesus said, no, you don't know. You aren't doing great at all. So do some of these things from Revelation sound contemporary today? I don't want you just to point out there and say, oh yeah, I know a church like that. Don't just point out there. We got to take these things to heart. The warnings of Hosea are profitable today. And I think we should read it. Not just Hosea, but all of the prophets in the Old Testament. I think we should read it and study it and take it to heart. Because drifting away is far too easy for us to do. For today, how do we keep from drifting? First of all, we need to know the only true God. Jesus said, this is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Do you know him? How well do you know him? I'm going to go out on a limb and say you don't know him as good as you could know him. You just know him as well as you're comfortable with, that's all. And what you're comfortable with, he's not satisfied with. He wants you to know him more. We need to ponder his ways all the time. Think about him. How's he fit into your life? How's he changed your life? How does your life rise to him? The Apostle Paul said, I press on towards that high calling, that prize, that high calling in Jesus Christ. I keep pressing upward. I don't try to drag him down to me. I keep going upward. The ways of the world can creep in. That's why we need to be on guard. That's why I think it's good to study Hosea. That's why we need to be watchful and diligent. I want to leave you with this promise. Jesus said in Revelation 2:26, and this isn't the only message he had for overcomers. If you want to just see what he thought about people who overcome like he overcame, read through chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation and mark where he says, if you overcome, for those who overcome. See where he uses that word and in what context. Jesus said, and he who overcomes and keeps my work until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Overcoming takes effort. It's not like, oh, I got to take my overcoming pill today. No. It does. It takes effort. It takes work. And so it says, overcoming and keep my works until the end. You see, there's no retirement. It's till the end you keep his work. You can't say, well, hey, I've done it for 30, 40, 50, or 60 years. No, you've got to do it till the end. How serious are you? If you give up too soon, Proverbs says your faith is small. There is no retirement. And this effort put in to overcome and keep his works to the end is going to be rewarded when that faith is found genuine and faithful. It's going to be rewarded.